Okay.
My throat working here.
Oh my goodness. I think the springtime makes it harder on vocal cords. Don't you? Good to see you here. Glad you're here. Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, I appreciate your prayer. Some of you were praying for me. I did a Veritas presentation at First Baptist Church Inglewood, which turned out to be kind of an adventure. I used my notes on this tablet, as you know, and it's never done this before, but in the middle of the presentation, my notes just went bleep. And I looked down, it was gone, and there was the little line that supposedly I could click on to bring it back, and it said, this file cannot be opened.
Oh, no.
And there's a big crowd there. And and I said, wow, guys, I said, this has never happened to me before, but I said, my notes are all gone. But I had my phone with me, it was laying over on the side of the pulpit, and I said, I think I could bring it up on my phone, so I brought it up on my phone, and I finally did, but it's a lot harder to use the phone as notes, it's so tiny. So I'm trying to use the phone, and meanwhile, I thought, if I can turn this thing off and get it to restart, it might come back up. So I'm trying to teach, use my phone, and get this restarted. I wish I had a recording of it. It must have been hilarious. But they were all sitting out there holding their breath and being very gracious to see what's going to happen. So that was an exciting experience. Yeah, an adventure. And then I did one more thing that I was really embarrassed about. There was a great congregation there. On the back row was a row of boys. And they started talking a little bit but between themselves. And I just didn't really consciously think about what I was doing, but I got in school teacher mode. Yeah. And I stopped and I looked at them. I waited for a second. And I said, do I need to give you guys some time?
So you guys on the back.
And they got quiet and kind of shook their heads. Well, the worst is yet to come. And so they got quiet, and I just went on. Well, after the meeting, the reason I was there is I teach with a lady who goes to that church, and she had talked with them about bringing me down to do a Veritas presentation, so that's why I was there. So I was telling her afterwards, I said, I really feel bad about that. I said, I shouldn't have said that. I said, it's embarrassing. And she said, oh, she said, I'm glad you did it. So after I left, I thought, I still feel bad. So I wrote her a note on a texter and said, please apologize to the youth pastor and those kids and tell them I apologize. So what she did is she sent my text on to the youth pastor, just like it was. And he sent a text back with a laughing face and said, tell him I won't lose any sleep over if he doesn't. And then he went ahead and explained, it was the youth pastor that I was calling down. He was talking to one of the kids back there. So,
were you speaking this one?
I don't think I'm going to be talking. I don't think I'm going to be speaking anymore. Probably not. Okay. Oh, my. When you get old, you do things without thinking very well sometimes. I don't know what I'm saying. Okay. Well, we've reached chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And so far in chapters 1 through 4, Paul dealt with divisions in the church, especially divisions caused by choosing up sides on the basis of leadership. In chapter 5, he dealt with the church to do church discipline, and especially in a case involving immorality that they were tolerating. In particular, it was an incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmother. Horrible. Chapter 6, he's dealt with the issue of lawsuits that are settled before unbelievers, and then in verses 9 through 11, interestingly, in chapter 6, he gives a list of sins that he emphasizes that while some of you guys had been doing this stuff, these are horrible sins, some of you guys were guilty of all this stuff, but now you've repented, you've been changed, but you can no longer, he says, practice these kinds of things, and the emphasis on the word practice, I think, and call yourself a Christian. Christians need to repent of sin. You know, you don't just dwell in it and live in it. And then at the end of chapter 6, he reminds them some more of the horrific implications of immorality in verses 12 through 20, which brings us up to chapter 7. So that's where we're starting today. Verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So he's beginning to deal with some specific questions that these Corinthians had. They'd written him a letter about it. And Of course, Paul has already warned them about immorality in the church. You can't just tolerate this stuff. And you remember back in chapter 5, verse 9, he mentioned that letter he had written before this letter. And in that letter, he's warning them, don't be involved in the lives of these sexually immoral people. And he was talking about believers, but he had to clarify that in chapter 5, saying, I'm not saying you can't have business dealings with immoral people. You're going to have to do that. He said, if you stop that, you'd have to get out of the world. So he clarified it. But evidently, some of them are asking essentially, okay, you know, we're living in an immoral city. We got a huge problem with immorality. It's rampant. It's everywhere. Maybe it's better just to be celibate, huh? You know, that's the question they're asking, I think. And Paul basically says, well, celibacy is good. Paul's celibate. Jesus was celibate. But in verse 2, he's going to qualify that. So let's read it. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So he's saying, yes, celibacy is good. If it works for you, if you have that gift, it's good. It's a great blessing. But he's also saying it doesn't work for most people. Just doesn't. He says it's not going to work for most people. The sexual temptation is just too strong for most people, so marriage is a better option. I think this has created huge problems in the Roman Catholic Church because they have forced celibacy of all their clergy. You know, they cannot be married. And we're all too aware, you've seen the news articles through the years, you know, when they have trouble with that. They don't handle celibacy very well if that's not their gift. Of course, we do have to add to that that God himself says that if you're not married, he requires celibacy. And he'll give grace for that for whatever reason we're not married. If we're not married, we have to be celibate. And the truth is virtually all human beings go through a period of time where we have to be celibate, right? Before we're married or after we're married or whatever. But Paul's making it clear that for most people, this isn't a really good lifelong choice. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, is the way the ESV says it, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So he's going even further here. Not only should you be married, he says, but because the sexual temptation is so strong, husbands and wives must be sexually generous to each other, is what he's saying here. And I'm sure verse 4 has caused some frustration and consternation for a lot of wives. But of course, God's goal is love, not selfishness. And so if on the basis of claiming verse 4, a husband's being so sexually demanding that he's causing his wife grief, that's certainly not what Paul's talking about here. And even though it might be a delicate subject, and it is, I guess, the truth is, I believe it comes under the same biblical umbrella as other relationship problems between brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes other members of the body of Christ have to become involved in a marriage issue and help marriage couple work things out. That's why we thank God for and pray for godly biblical marriage counselors. You know, they can help people work through stuff like this. There are reports that some people in that early church in different places, in an extreme reaction to immorality and the problem of immorality, thought they needed to make the decision to be celibate even though they were married. And so some of them just quit having sexual relationships even though they were married to each other. Charles Hodge, I don't know if you've heard his name, he was a great Presbyterian theologian, but he wrote this. He said the idea that marriage was a less holy state than celibacy, they thought celibacy was more holy, naturally led to the conclusion that married persons ought to separate. And it soon came to be regarded as an evidence of imminent spirituality when such a separation was final. So they really got it messed up. They were really confused about it. It's a common thing, though. The church does this so often. We hit an extreme over here, and God corrects us, and then we go over here, and we go to another extreme. You know, I think one of the big words of the Christian life, even though I don't know if it's in the Bible, is balance. You know, we find God, the extremes, and we'd say, no, straight and narrow, not the extremes. Yeah. It's also interesting, I think, that what the ESV translates there in verse 3 is to give conjugal rights is a lot more general than that in the Greek. It literally means to give what is owed, to give what is owed. And it seems logical, I think, in the context that what is owed, he's probably talking about sexual things. So conjugal rights is a reasonable interpretation, but the word conjugal rights is not in the Greek. Some translations say to give marital duty or to give what is right or to give the affection due. But I think, and you might think, well, Steve, I think you're going too far here, but let me tell you what I think. I think that this general phrase, to give what is owed, means that God's giving us an opportunity to expand this beyond just sexual things. We owe it to each other's husbands and wives to meet each other's needs beyond just the sexual needs. Give what is owed, whatever those felt needs are. And so the context may be sexual needs, but I think it fits other needs as well. There's a man named Willard Harley. Any of you ever heard of him? I know she has. Okay, a few of you have. He wrote a book quite a few years ago now, several decades ago, I guess. I lose track of time. Vicki and I found very, very helpful. And it's called His Needs, Her Needs. Are you familiar with the book?
Oh, yeah.
You've heard of it? Yeah. I think he gave a wonderful, practical way for us Christians to figure out how to love each other. We know the command to love each other is important. That's essential. But he gave us a practical way to figure out how to do that. And his idea is that there are about 10, I want to talk about this for a few minutes. I think it's very valuable. You can share it with others maybe. That there are about 10 different emotional needs that everybody has. We all have these 10. And it's very important for husbands and wives to understand what each other's emotional needs are. Vicki and I, a few years ago, put together a little worksheet, mainly for our sons, but anybody wants to see it, I can give you a link to it with all these needs listed. And it's a way to help couples who really want to have the best marriage we can possibly have to kind of figure some things out. I think it's very valuable. Harley's got an interesting story. He had a PhD in psychology, and he was working with a counseling group, a marriage counseling group in Minnesota, I think. Was it Minnesota? I think it was Minnesota. But he worked there for a few years, and he quit because he said, we weren't helping anybody. He said, everybody we counseled, they were getting divorces. And he thought, I can't go on like this in good conscience. So he had his PhD, he quit the counseling group, and he got a job teaching at a university there. But he had a reputation as being a marriage counselor, so people still went to him and said, hey, could you help us? We're having some problems. I know you're a marriage counselor. And he said, I don't have any confidence in my ability to help you. He said, I've tried that. I didn't help anybody. But if you want to come talk to me, I'll listen. This is his testimony. And he said he started listening, and as he listened, he realized that husbands and wives in their complaints were mentioning certain emotional needs that weren't being met by their spouse. And he noticed that these 10 just kept coming up over and over and over again. And he noticed that while everybody has all 10 needs, I mean, they fit us all to some extent, that there are a few of them that every single human being will feel like are more important than the others. There are a few that just really, really are major needs for us. And the problem was, of course, spouses don't have the same felt needs. And so I think it's maybe helpful just to take a little bit of time to list these needs so we can understand what he's talking about, because I really do think he's got some extremely valuable insights here. So here are the emotional needs that he mentioned, and there's no particular order. But the first one on the list is affection. Everybody needs affection. And I'll clarify briefly. He means communicating love by hugs and cuddling and kissing and holding hands and being courteous and writing love notes and making loving phone calls and things like that. Today it's texting, you know, I guess. Yeah. Yeah, heart emojis. There you go. Yeah, lots of heart emojis. The second one, sexual fulfillment, and that includes satisfaction with frequency of sexual intimacy as well as the quality of sexual intimacy. The third one is conversation, which includes the amount of conversation as well as the quality of conversation. Talking about the events of the day, feelings, plans, showing interest in what your spouse is talking about, being a good listener, asking appropriate questions, giving undivided attention, those kind of things. Conversation. The fourth one is recreational companionship. And that means doing fun things together, going places together, doing things together instead of separately. Identifying the types of recreational activity that both enjoy, not just the husband, not just the wife. And being willing to give up activities that we do separately in order to find more activities that we can do together. Recreational companionship. The fifth one was honesty and openness, and he's talking about revealing our true feelings, being honest about events of the past, being honest about events of the day, being honest about our schedule, our plans for the future, avoiding giving false, deceitful impressions, little white lies, being willing to answer questions truthfully, being willing to give up privacy, being accountable to each other at all times to the satisfaction of both spouses, those kind of things. The sixth one on the list is physical attractiveness, and he included there keeping physically fit, eating well, exercising well, wearing hair, clothing, and for wives, makeup that's attractive to our spouse, personal hygiene, weight control, things like that. The seventh thing on the list is financial support. In other words, being willing to work, being willing to provide an income, contributing to paying the bills, maintaining a standard of living, thrifty, not spendthrift, trying to stick to a budget, willing to live within the income, controlling debt, those kind of things. The eighth one is domestic support, which includes helping out with the household chores, sharing the tasks in a fair way, making the home a refuge from stress, those kind of things. The ninth thing is family commitment, spending time with kids and grandkids and helping them grow spiritually, helping them get the kind of education they need and reading to them, taking them out, appropriate discipline, those kind of things. And the last thing on the list is admiration, acknowledging your spouse's strong points, expressing respect, expressing appreciation, admiration. And what Harley noticed was that a husband might feel that, in his opinion, his wife should feel loved because of the things he's doing, and he might be doing a lot of things that she really needs, but she would not feel loved because she had different needs that the husband really wasn't tuned into.
Ranked different.
Yeah, there you go. And it works both ways. Wives doing the same thing with their husbands. Yeah. So one of his main points is that we are unique in how we rate these things, and that spouses tended to assume that they were meeting each other's needs when they really weren't meeting what was felt to be the most important need of all. So, for example, a husband might work really, really hard, a lot of overtime, exhaust himself to bring home a nice paycheck, to provide a nice living. And that certainly meets a need. Nobody can argue with that. But if the wife's primary need is affection and conversation, and he's worked himself into such exhaustion that he doesn't have anything left for affection and conversation, there's a problem. He's not meeting that need. So he needs to meet her real felt needs to communicate love, not what he thinks her felt needs ought to be. You know, we don't get to decide that. And she might think she's communicated love when she works really hard around the house, working to take care of the kids, the domestic support, the family support, keeping the chores caught up, doing everything around the house. But if he feels a strong need for sexual fulfillment or recreational companionship, and she's not doing that, he doesn't feel loved. That's the way it works. So it can be really eye-opening for a couple who's struggling a little bit to sit down over a period of maybe days and just go through each one of those needs and say, okay, how important is this to you? Is it really important? Not very important? You know, not important at all? We just rank them all differently. So Harley's written a whole book on this, and he tries to teach couples to listen to each other about these things and then to negotiate when there's disagreements. He does a lot of good teaching about how to negotiate. He has what he calls a policy of joint agreement, and he says, don't ever make a decision as a couple without the enthusiastic, not half-hearted, enthusiastic agreement of your spouse. And we think, whoa, we won't ever make any decisions. But he goes on to say, no, you need to learn to negotiate. You learn to talk about it until you can finally both say, yeah, I see what you're talking about here, and agree. One other thing he's got that I'll add to this, just because I'm talking about his stuff here, I think it's worth listening to. He's got six other things that he calls love busters. And these are very, very valuable for young couples to consider. These are things that destroy love, and he's got a concept that I won't get into right now called the love bank. When you do something that your spouse feels is love, you're making deposits in the love bank, and when you do things that make her or him not feel loved, you're making withdrawals from the love bank. So he says these things make huge withdrawals from the love bank, and it creates problems. Number one is selfish demands. This is when a spouse says, I don't care what you want or how you feel, we're going to do it. The controlling, the manipulative, it's kind of the first stage of verbal abuse. Of course, instead, we ought to be making thoughtful requests and talking about it instead of just selfish demands. The second thing on the list is disrespectful judgments. This is when one spouse tries to make the other spouse feel stupid or lazy or selfish or something, you know, trying to straighten somebody out, lecturing the other spouse instead of just talking about things. Isn't willing to listen to the other spouse's point of view, ridicule, arrogance, rudeness. The third thing is angry outbursts. This is where the volume of the voice increases. And one spouse may say the words, "I'll make you regret that." But if they don't use the words, they make the implication, "You're going to regret that. I'll make you regret it." So one spouse basically decides reasoning isn't going to work, so I've got to teach him a lesson. And they make the other spouse feel unsafe or insecure. One spouse is really wanting to hurt the other one. It may not be physically. It could be physically, but it's certainly emotional. The fourth one is annoying habits, and this one we tend to laugh at a lot, but he points out that sometimes they seem really trivial and funny, but after a while, you know, every time you're guilty of it, it takes a little bit of withdrawal because it irritates, and after a while, it takes a lot of money out of the love bank. You know, it could be finger drumming or knee bouncing or teeth sucking or chewing with your mouth open. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff like that, you know, but the little annoying habits. The fifth one is independent behavior. That's when one spouse decides what he or she wants to do and just does what he or she wants to do without consideration of the other spouse. They just do what they want to do. They do their own thing. So they may make plans to take a trip, maybe something really huge like a trip, or they may make plans to watch a TV program, but they're doing it independently. There's no enthusiastic agreement there. One spouse is not willing to negotiate. They're just going to do what they want to do. And the sixth one on that list, and the last one, is dishonesty. He keeps bringing dishonesty into this in a lot of different ways. But this is when a spouse may have the habit of telling little white lies to cover up problems. Of course, dishonesty is always found out sooner or later. And they start building walls with these little secrets. And a spouse is deciding, you know what? The immediate pain of telling the truth is worse than the long-range destruction of dishonesty. That's never true, but we get to thinking like that when we use that problem of dishonesty. So, like I said, I like his approach because it gives practical ways to obey the command to love each other. You know, it's good to tell young married couples, look, you got to learn to love each other, and you got to quit being selfish. And we need to tell them that over and over and over. But sometimes they need a little bit of help. What does it mean to love each other? What does it mean to not be selfish? We got to help them think it through.
Yeah, and when we've looked at those needs and counseled premarital, you know, kids and stuff like that. It's like you're loving past each other.
Yeah.
You really are doing your very best to love your spouse, but you're loving past him.
Yeah, they're not getting it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Steve, yeah.
Have you ever read the book Love and Respect?
I have not. Oh, same kind of thing?
I've been reading that. In fact, I'm going to perform a wedding over in Nashville this weekend, and we bought that book to give to the couple because they live in Nashville. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Counseling.
Mm-hmm.
And they have counseling there. Yeah.
Do you remember the name of the author?
Yeah,
Do you remember the name of the author?
Yes, it's a funny last name.
Yeah, it's a.
Okay.
I'll
Love and Respect. Okay, I'd like to find out about it. Sounds good. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Steve, a good companion book for the one Harley's book would be Gary Smalley's The Five Love Languages.
Yes, that's good. And that's the same kind of theme, isn't it? It's the same idea. We speak different love languages. Yeah, I love it. Yeah. I have read that one, yeah. It's good.
If a woman doesn't, he points out in this book, if a woman doesn't feel loved and she is not showing respect for him, it's going to be one heck of a...
It's going to be a mess. Yeah, you're right. That's very good. That's very true. Yeah, and so often we feel like, well, she ought to feel loved. You know, that's how we'll feel. But if she doesn't, we need to figure out, well, why? What's going on here? How am I missing this? Yeah, that's good. When I post this podcast, I tell you what, if you guys think of it to send me the name of that book, I'll include a link to it.
Call Love and Respect.
Love and Respect. Okay, well, help me remember that because I'll forget
what
it.
What's the author's name?
The one I was talking about? Willard Harley. Willard. Harley, Willard Harley. Mm-hmm. He's got a wonderful website. You don't even have to buy his books. He's got just about everything in his books on his website. But he does have some great books. And then that little worksheet thing that Vicki and I put together, I'll put a link to that. I'll put several links on there so you can look this up if you're interested. It's a good thing to pass along to kids and grandkids. Yes, ma'am.
I happened on another pastor who has written a couple Mick somebody. Okay. James somebody. Mick somebody. Anyway, he's in Illinois, and uh-huh. he had a radio broadcast that I just happened to tune into, and looked him up online. Anyway, I bought a book for Ron because we're trying to deal with Julie's family and stuff, and we're trying to be helpful. But he wrote a book called Act Like Men.
Mm.
And it's from Corinthians. Anyway, it's really good.
Yeah.
And so that ties into what you're saying.
Yes.
And how men can be biblically acting instead of just their selfish
yes.
way. And then yes. you've got another one for women. But anyway, yes. there's all kinds of good material
yes.
out there that we're happening on.
Yes. That is so good. Thank you for mentioning that too, Karen, because we live in a culture now that's becoming feminized to a huge extent. And a lot of our young boys don't know how to act like men. And they're not having male role models in many cases, and it's a massive problem. Okay, verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So he's saying, sometimes you may feel the need to abstain from sexual intimacy for a while. It's a kind of fasting, you know, like fasting from food. Because you have some serious prayer issues. Stuff's going on, and you got to pray. You got to pray it through and think it through. But he's warning, don't let that go too long, because sexual temptations can be too strong. And in verse 6, he seems to be saying, even though that temporary abstinence may not be sinful, it's not wrong to do that. It's okay if you decide to have some temporary abstinence, but it's not commanded. He's saying, I'm giving this to you as a concession, but it's not sinful to abstain, but it's not commanded that you abstain either. So don't go too far with it. Yeah.
And it's mutual
yes.
consent.
Yes.
Not just one
deciding.
Saying
yeah.
no all the time.
Yeah, very good. Verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul was single. He said, I wish you all had that gift of celibacy because I can devote a lot of energy to the Lord this way. But it's just not everybody's going to be able to live like this. By the way, kind of us chasing a little rabbit here, but there's pretty strong reason to believe that Paul was once married. We don't know that for sure. But in Acts chapter 26, when he appeared before Agrippa, one of the things he said was, before he was converted, he was talking about how he persecuted the church. He said, I cast my vote against them. And that sounds like that means he was on the Sanhedrin. You couldn't serve on the Sanhedrin if you weren't married. You had to be a married man to serve on the Sanhedrin. And we also know that he was very obviously strong in his commitment to the law, right? I mean, before he became a believer, he was a Pharisee. He was strongly committed to the law. And at that time, Jewish men honestly felt it was part of their responsibility before God to get married. It wasn't like a choice. It was a responsibility. David Guzik said, unmarried men were often considered excluded from heaven and not real men at all. John Trapp said, among the Jews, marriage was not held a thing indifferent or at their own liberty to choose or refuse, but a binding command. And they just felt like they couldn't make that choice. There's a Jewish commentary called the Gemara, part of the Talmud. It says, I'm quoting from it, it's forbidden a man to be without a wife because it's written, it's not good for man to be alone. And whosoever gives not himself to generation and multiplying is all one with a murderer. He is as though he diminished from the image of God. You know, they felt really strongly about this. So since the ancient Jews felt so strongly that it was a command from God that they get married, most likely Paul was married. Now, we don't know anything about his wife. She may have died. She may have left him when he became a believer. He never mentions her. And as far as I know, none of the other Christian writers ever mention his wife. I don't know of any reference to his wife at all. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. Now, he's going to elaborate on this later in the chapter. In fact, if you want to look down at verses 26 through 31, just to glance at it, he reminds them that they are living in a time of great upheaval. Just before he wrote this letter, the emperor Claudius had been poisoned by his wife. And you know who the new emperor was? Nero. And Nero was not good news for Christians. Within 12 years of the time he wrote this letter, Nero's going to chop Paul's head off. And Peter's going to be killed by then. And a lot of other believers are going to be killed. It was tough. He said, if you've got a wife and a family, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. So because of the present upheaval, it would be nice if you could stay unmarried. And also in verses 32 and 33, he reminds them that single individuals could give full concentration on how to serve the Lord. Married people have to think about their spouse. How am I going to please my spouse? Well, that's part of God's requirement. We've got to love each other. And he's saying, if you don't have a spouse, you can just devote yourself fully to the Lord. And he says, that's really cool. It was for him. So he's basically saying there's some good reasons for staying single if you're able to do it. I think it might be common today, I don't know, but it makes sense to me, I think, for single adults to long for a spouse. You know, they want to be married, and they pray for a spouse, and after many years of being single and many years of praying, they finally get married, and they think, what have I done? You know, it gets tougher than they thought. They thought it's all going to be just easy, but neither one's easy. You know, there are huge advantages to remaining single, and there are huge advantages to being married, and God's given each of us different gifts, so we need to accept each other in the body of Christ. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul's taking great pains to make it clear. It's not sinful to be single. It's not sinful to be married. You know what? Later on, he's going to write Timothy. This is in 1 Timothy, I think, chapter 4, where he said that people who forbid marriage was part of the teaching of deceitful spirits and demons. It's the first three verses there in chapter 4. He's saying it's pretty serious. Don't you dare forbid marriage, he says. You know, that's serious stuff. And once again, the Roman Catholic Church decided to ignore that warning for their clergy, and it's caused so many bad situations in the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, let me say this here. I think he simply means this: what I'm saying is not new. The Lord's already told you this. You got this in the Gospels. We've got the record of what Jesus said about this already. And he goes on and says, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, based on what he's going to say later, I think we have to assume that believers certainly must not end their marriages. God's serious about this. He hates divorce. But if for some reason one of them leaves, the right thing to do, he says, is to do everything you can to be reconciled. Try to heal this thing if you can. Get some other people in the body of Christ. Let's see if we can heal this thing. And you know we got a problem with this in our culture. We got too many marriages falling apart. And we need to get, the church needs to be involved and say, let's work this thing out. Let's think this thing through. But if one of the spouses turns out to be an unbeliever, it's a little more complicated. He's going to get to that. But things can be different if one's an unbeliever. Verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, and then he says, I, not the Lord. And what I think he means here is, okay, the next thing I'm going to tell you is fresh revelation from God. Jesus didn't give you this earlier. You don't have this in the Gospels. This is something new. I don't think he means what I just said was inspired. What I'm going to say next is not inspired. That's not what he's saying. I don't think so. It's all inspired. Look at verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one by whom the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He's not saying this is not inspired because the Lord didn't tell me what to say. He's saying we don't have the words of Jesus in the Gospels on this. This is fresh revelation, but it's trustworthy. You saw the word trustworthy there, didn't you? You can count on this. You can depend on this. At the end of the chapter in verse 40, he says, I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He doesn't mean I think I have the Spirit of God, but I'm not sure. I could be wrong. No, Paul knows he's got the Spirit of God. He knows God's working through him. He knows the Holy Spirit's in him, and he's writing inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I understand. When he says, I think, he doesn't mean what we mean when we say, I think. I understand. I have the Spirit of God. God's using me to write what he wants to be written. All of this is God's word. Some people get confused by these statements and think, well, maybe this part's not inspired. I don't think we can do that. It's all God's word. All right, back to verse 12. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, this is a different situation, and she consents to live with him, he shouldn't divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Okay, we know if a Christian is single, what are they commanded as far as unbelievers are concerned? If they're looking for a spouse. Don't do it. Yeah, no unbelievers. You can't marry an unbeliever if you're single and be in God's will. he emphasizes it here in this very chapter. Look at verse 39. Verse 39, it says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, but he adds something to it. Only in the Lord. Make sure he's a believer. And also, of course, we've got the command in 2 Corinthians 6 where it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yeah. So based on those verses, we might imagine somebody saying, well, I'm married, but I'm married to an unbeliever, so I guess I need to end that marriage because God says we're supposed to be married in the Lord. We're not to be unequally yoked. And Paul is saying, no, that's wrong. If you're already married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever doesn't want the marriage to end, then don't end it. Try to lead them to the Lord if you can. Live a godly life in front of them and hope that God will use you to bring them in. You're not guaranteed of it, of course. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband's made holy, a legitimate husband, because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy. She's a legitimate wife because of her husband. God recognizes this marriage is holy matrimony. It's holy in his sight. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, illegitimate. But as it is, they're holy. They're legitimate. But if the unbelieving partner separates, and the Greek word for separates is charizo, sometimes it's translated departs or decides to leave. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or in bondage. God has called you to peace. So he seems to be saying, if you're married to an unbeliever and you become a believer and your spouse says, okay, that's it, I'm done. If you're going to be that kind of person, that's not my lifestyle. I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to live with somebody like that. I'm going to go. He says, you got to let him go. He says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not in bondage, enslaved. The Greek word is dilao, which is usually translated bondage. He also adds these words, God's called you to peace. And the Greek word peace is eirene, which means a spirit of tranquility or harmony in relationships, you know, peaceful, quiet relationship. So he's giving some reasons for letting them go. He said, if they want to leave, let them go. You're not bound. You're not enslaved. You're not bound to those marriage bonds. You're set free. God wants you to have peace and tranquility at home, not a continual state of stress and anger and rage and hostility. If they want to go, you have to let them go. Now, you may be aware that this verse turns out to be very controversial because of the way that's interpreted. And I'd like to illustrate it and I'd like to talk about it, but we don't have time right now. So thank you for being so attentive. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for putting this in your word. And Lord, we confess that as we read it, there's some things in here that are difficult for us. And Lord, when we think about life situations and situations where we've known couples who've gotten in trouble, Lord, sometimes we have trouble understanding how to apply your word to their marriage and to their lives. So Lord, we need you to enlighten us. We need you to teach us. We need you to help us understand. We need you to help us love each other and love others in a Christ-like way. And we also need you to help us to know that your word works, your word is truth. And when we do things according to your word and your principles and your commands, things turn out well in the long run. And when we decide to take things into our own hands and use our own logic and our own reasoning, we always end up in trouble. So Lord, help us to take you seriously. And when we don't fully understand your word, or when we approach a passage like we're about to get into here, where serious Bible scholars disagree with each other about how exactly to interpret it, Lord, help us in those situations to be open to you and to maybe be careful about being too dogmatic and to be open to realize that we might be wrong and just do the best we can by your grace, with your wisdom, with the filling of your Holy Spirit, to use your word rightly, to interpret it correctly, to apply it correctly, and then certainly not justify sin or sinful decisions or sinful behavior on the basis of some verse. Lord, we know that's very, very displeasing to you. So help us to be true to your word. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be in it this morning. Thank you for the fellowship we have in your word in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to help us to be students of your word and to dig and study, do the word studies, do the cross references, do the application the best we know how. And Lord, we thank you that we get a chance to worship you now in the service to follow. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to use this service to teach us more about yourself. And we pray you'd help us to worship you well. And let's help us to be tuned into you during this service. We pray for our pastor. We pray especially in these next few weeks as we make the transition to a new schedule. that you would use it to bring a lot of people into your kingdom and help all of us who are involved in the transition to be cooperative and gracious and not be complainers and gripers, but help us to do what we can to make it work well. Lord, I just want to thank you again. Thank you again for creating us, most all of us, to be married. And thank you, Lord, for the blessing of a spouse that's given to us by you. Lord, I thank you for my wife. She's so precious to me, Lord. You know how much I love her, and she's such a gift from you. And I want to respect her and treat her as Christ would treat the church, Lord. Help me to love her the way you want me to. Help us all to learn these things, Lord. Help us to let our marriages represent you and represent the relationship of Jesus in the church. And we pray that other people seeing our marriages would be drawn to you and would want what we've got. And Lord, we know we can't do that in the flesh. We can't, Lord. We're too selfish. We're too self-centered. But by your grace, we can. So we thank you, Lord, that you're willing to do that through us. Please get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.